It was my first winter Sunday morning at Salem Baptist Church, Box Elder, Texas, in Red River County, not too terribly far from Texarkana, and it was like another country church. God has a great sense of humor. I was raised in the city, son of an Air Force sergeant, spent most of my life in cities. And in the early parts of my ministry, God kept putting me in country churches. Had to learn a whole new way of life. Well, I was about to get a big lesson on that Sunday. It was cold. Church was an old white frame building. I'm not really sure how old it was, but I know it was old and it sat up in blocks. And we had big gas space heaters that needed to be lit. And when you're the pastor of a church such as that and you live 50 feet away, guess who gets to go light the heaters on Sunday morning? So I got up very early Sunday morning, about between 5:30 and 6 o'clock. I went over to light the heaters. And I walked in the building and it was cold. And I turned on the lights and all of a sudden my blood ran cold. Imagine, if you will, on the top parts where the wall meets the ceiling, a much smaller sanctuary. But all the way around that building were bands of wasps that moved in trying to find some warmth. I was shocked. I was scared. I very quietly left the building and ran to town and found a little place that was open that, for the Lord just was in this moment, had several cans of Raid wasp and hornet killer. I mentioned the name because I became a great fan. Discovered you could stand 20 feet away and send a jet, and it was very effective. So I spent the first hour and a half of my Sunday morning spraying wasps, getting rid of them. And if it didn't kill them on contact, well, I won't go into the gory details, but it was a rather loud Sunday morning as well. And I finally got all of the wasps out. And I was so excited. We are going to have church and not have to worry about wasps. And so I came back after letting the heaters run for a while, and it was warm. They warmed them up, the room, very well. I came back out, and it was just before Sunday school, and all of a sudden, I learned something else that morning. We had big window units, air conditioners, that were actually built into the wall. And apparently, wasps like to live in those as well. Because when I came back, there were now wasps flying in the sanctuary. There were not the hundreds and hundreds that were there before. There were about 15 or 20. And as folks started entering the building, they said, "Let's not have Sunday school. Let's have a real short church service." And I said, "Okay, we'll do that." Now, keep in mind, I'm rather young at this point. I'm 23 or 24 when this happened. And I should have canceled. And nobody got hurt, nobody got stung, and nobody heard a word I said. Because over my head, slightly smaller than the image you see on the screen, I had a wasp flying and circling and from time to time lighting on my head. I had a lot more hair back then. It was a long time ago. And I just preached, and I knew enough about wasps because I had encountered them before. As long as I left it alone, I was probably okay. But nobody heard a thing. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, for several different reasons. Let me read for you a statement by Edwald Plass, who said, The devil takes no holiday. He never rests. If beaten, he meets again. He rises again. If he cannot enter in from front, he steals in from the rear. If he cannot enter at the rear, he breaks through the roof or enters by tunneling under the threshold. He labors until he is in. He uses great cunning and many a plan. When one miscarries, he has another at hand and continues his attempts until he wins. Now, I do not believe on that winter morning in Box Elder, Texas, in Red River County, Northeast Texas, Satan said, I'm going to send a plague of wasps just to mess them up. The wasps were doing what I learned was normal wasp behavior. They were seeking warmth. But I do tell you, the enemy used it. And he will use anything he possibly can to distract us and move us away from the will of God. So if a wasp will do, it's fine. That's great. If waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning and having fun trying to get back to sleep will cause us to be sidetracked, he'll have any means possible he will use. And we're going to look at a moment in time where the enemy moved in a very real way, and it's a very important historical moment for us. It is a moment when the church had just sent sent Barnabas and Saul out as the Spirit had told them to send them. It's time to start the work. And Saul and Barnabas, on their historic first missionary journey, make a choice that leads to a battle. And what is their choice? They decide to go to Cyprus. Now, it's not hard to understand why they might want to go to Cyprus. That was where Barnabas grew up. And without a doubt, Barnabas probably had family and friends that he loved and he cared about and would love to go back and talk to these people about the gospel. Possibly they wanted to go back because Cyprus had a really kind of neat reputation. It had a nickname, Makaria. It's a feminine form of the Greek word makarios, which doesn't mean anything to you unless you've done an in-depth study. But in Matthew chapter 5, when you hear, blessed is the man, it's the adjective makarios. Happy. It was known as the Happy Isle. It was known so because people said the climate is so wonderful, the resources are so good, a man could go and live his entire life out in Cyprus, the Happy Isle, and have every need he ever imagined met. It could be a glorious, wonderful life, and he would never have to leave his island home. So maybe they wanted a nice trip. But for whatever reason, they come, and we'll talk about that reason in a moment, they come to Cyprus. They start out at Seleucus, the port near Antioch, about 16 miles out. And Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, these are the heroes of our story. And the focus is on primarily Barnabas and Saul. We're told John went with them. We don't know what that means, that word translated helper. Basically, it was a technical term in the synagogue. This was the guy who took care of the synagogue. He made sure everything was taken care of physically. He would also do some of the instruction. So he's their helper. Maybe he went along with the plan. He would disciple the people who got saved. Maybe he would be the one who baptized the people who got saved. But he's along for the journey. And they set sail, and they go to Salamis. And we are told at Salamis, they preach in synagogues of the Jews. So we know they did several synagogues. And then we're told they leave Salamis, and all we're told is that they traveled throughout the island of Cyprus. Obviously, they probably stopped at major cities along the way, but we don't know what they were, and we don't know what they did while they were there. We can presume they were spreading the gospel, but that's not in Luke's mind, and he's not talking about it. By the way, when they get to Paphos, the capital of the island of Cyprus. They choose to preach a place just outside of Cyprus. The star represents it. It's a place called the Palais Phobos. Barnabas and Saul didn't take an easy route. Paphos had a sanctuary dedicated to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And we're going to keep the message PG today and just let you know this is a fertility goddess. And in the ancient world, you worship the fertility goddess through sexual activity. So they pick a pretty hard place, the capital city, and it's near a den of paganism. But what's interesting about this, terribly interesting to me, we don't really know what happened in Salamis. We don't know if there were any converts. We don't know if there were any debates. We don't know if there was any threatenings to Saul and Barnabas's life. All we're told is they preached. We're not told anything else about the rest of the trip other than they went from point A to point B. And then we're really not told anything about what happens in Paphos as a city. We're not told there. We can presume they did. We're not told if they went to synagogues. We're not told if there was encounter where debate and discussion among the Jews. We're just not told. And apparently, they weren't concerned about Aphrodite at all. What we do find out, and this is where the bulk of this passage lies, we meet two men. Sergius Paulus, who is the governor, the proconsul of Cyprus, and Bar-Jesus. Now that's the Greek form. It would probably be pronounced Bar-Yeshua or Bar-Joseph, who was a sorcerer. He goes by a nickname, Elymas, which is a Greek word, which means, in various translations you use, most modern translations are tending to use the word magician. Some will use the term sorcerer. At least one goes back and doesn't try to define what it means at all, but calls him a magus, one of the magi. He was a servant of Sergius Paulus. And folks, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, what Luke is interested in are these two men. That's why he tells this story. That's why it's included in the Word of God. Two men. The very first leg of the missionary journey, you would expect him to be talking about all the places they preached and how many converts that came, but that wasn't the focus. He's here, and he's focused on these men, and in focusing on these men, he talks about two people. One, it's a man who has his heart saved. He becomes a child of God. The other, his story, is an enemy defeated. Not a terribly long passage, but a very significant passage of Scripture. And it's found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So I'm asking you to listen very carefully with your whole heart, both ears. Let's try to make sense of this passage, what Luke is trying to tell us. He wrote, the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Yeshua, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, if that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time and not even able to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groaned aloud, groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Again, not a terribly long passage, but very significant passage, because in our text, in Luke's account, Barnabas and Saul, with both opposition and victory, proclaimed the gospel in the island of Cyprus. One hears and receives, one fights it all of the way. Why is this significant for us today? Because, folks, there's a battle going on. A battle that has been going on for centuries as the enemy of humanity strikes out against the work of God and his plan. And the battle is in front of us. And we are called to be true to God's call in our life, in the sharing of our faith, in the living out of our faith, in the face of opposition. Jesus once made a prayer in John 17. I'm not asking you, Father, take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them safe from the evil one. They're going to be in the world. They're not going to be of it. They're going to be in the world fighting a battle, and you keep them safe. And here's what we need to deal with. In our desire to serve God, in our commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ, we can have victory in the face of opposition. How? Well, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. How can we hope to have any kind of victory? Because the minute I mention spiritual warfare, Christians get scared. And it's kind of like Stuart Briscoe's wife writing a book about Moses. Has Moses telling God, "Here I am, Lord, send Aaron. Here I am, Lord, send the preacher. Here I am, send the deacons. Here I am, send that guy who knows the Bible back and forth. He's been teaching Sunday school since Methuselah was in his class. Send everybody else but me." We are called to stand firm, to stand true, to share our faith. And we have the promise of some victory along the way. How? Well, we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture in three different ways victories can be ours as we proclaim the truth of what Jesus Christ has told us to do. And one crucial way toward victory involves following the will of God. I'm going to say that again. I want you to hear this. One crucial way toward victory is following the will of God, being certain that our hearts are committed and dedicated to being obedient children of our Lord. Now, I gave some possible reasons why Saul and Barnabas might have picked Cyprus. Saul's friends and family, a beautiful, beautiful island nation. I don't think those had anything to do with it. Now, Barnabas surely would enjoy being able to talk to people, but that's not why he comes. Why does he come? Well, Luke makes it pretty carefully clear to us. He made it clear that the Spirit of God was directing the path of this newly formed mission team. It begins in the passage we looked at last week, when the church at Antioch is praying, and the Spirit of the Lord speaks to those praying and says, "I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul. I have a job for them." And then did you hear what our text this morning says? They were led by the Spirit of the Lord to go to Cyprus. This isn't about a pleasure cruise. This isn't about, "Oh, Lord, send me somewhere. I'll go serve you, Lord, as long as the weather's nice." We had a World Missions Conference back home in Texas, and one of our speakers had been in Costa Rica doing missions for about 15 years, and she announced in the course of her telling us the stories that the mean temperature was in Costa Rica was 75. And I looked at my wife. And I said, suddenly I think I'm feeling called to Costa Rica. Kind of like that idea. This had nothing to do with this. These were men who were committed to following Christ, following the Spirit of God. And folks, it doesn't just show up here in this passage. Throughout Paul's journeys, you constantly find him trying to be sure that he's doing what God wants him to do. And there are a couple of times that the Scripture lets us know he started to go A, and the Spirit said, no, that's not where you're going. He actually says the Spirit forbade him to go. He has plans to go to B, and he's getting everywhere up to go into Asia Minor. And this must be where God wants him to be. And right before he starts that leg of his journey, he goes to sleep and has a vision. A guy over in Greece, in Macedonia, has a vision, or comes to Paul and says, please come, help us. And the gospel mission gets moved into territories we would now consider parts of Europe. So Barnabas and Saul are wanting to find the will of God. And they're following, and they go to Cyprus because God has a divine encounter for them there. And he's calling them to be faithful. Now, what in the world does this have to do with us? There's nobody in this room that I know of has heard the Spirit of God say, I want you to go to Cyprus. How do we determine the will of God when it comes to the idea of witnessing? And I need you to listen carefully and graciously. How do we determine the will of God when it comes to witnessing? Okay, and it can happen several different ways. Sometimes it's almost an in-your-face kind of moment. That divine moment where the door is open so widely, or the window thrown open, that you would have to be blind not to see it. A good friend, someone you have loved and care about for years, you're having coffee together at Starbucks, or you're over at McAllister's having a salad, and you just think it's a normal day, and all of a sudden you see the tears starting to form, and you hear this person you've cared about say, my life is falling apart. And I don't know what to do. I don't have a clue how I find a way out of this mess. I so desperately need direction. And there are, by this time, if you're sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord, there are bells and whistles and rockets being fired. And God is saying, tell them. Tell them. Sometimes it's a little more subtle. It's not necessarily a face-to-face encounter. Maybe you get a Facebook message from somebody you haven't seen in years. You're friends on Facebook, and occasionally you look at each other's feed, but all of a sudden you get this message, and they're telling you they've gotten really confused by all of the stuff they're seeing online and on the broadcast airs about what's going on in our country. And they remember back when they knew you, you were a person of faith. And they're just kind of curious, and they say, are you still into that Jesus stuff? And it's not necessarily, help me, I'm drowning. They're just saying, I need a little bit of information, and I know you know about this. So can you tell me something? And it may not exactly be explosives and lightning crashes going around, but here is somebody who has invited you in. Could you tell me what it really means to be a Christian? Because I'm hearing so many different stuff. It can happen in so many different ways. You can run into somebody at Walmart. It has happened to me. The freezer section of Walmart. I've asked somebody, how are you doing? And they start crying. That wasn't expected. You guys know this, don't you? You ask somebody how you doing, and you know what you're supposed to say, don't you? How you doing? Yeah. They start crying. And I was actually at a point that week in ministry. I was about I told Rachel, and I know this is going to sound very harsh, but just be kind to your poor, pathetic pastor. I told Rachel earlier in the week, you know, if a pulpit committee from hell shows up Sunday, I'm going to say yes. It was just a tough time in ministry. And he starts crying, and I have a 30 to 40 minute counseling session in the middle of Walmart. And as I walk away, I said, okay, God, I get it. It can happen in a lot of different ways, but in the end, let me tell you, how do you find the will of God when it comes to witness? Are you ready? Are you ready? Because I'm about to tell you. We're gonna save a lot of hours. We're not going to have a symposium. We're not going to have a conference. We're not going to have a vlog. We're just get right. Do you know how you determine the will of God? Witness. You witness. Peter wrote, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this, please pay attention, with gentleness and respect." Peter doesn't say, stand on a street corner of Biloxi, and as people walk by, screaming in their faces, "You're going to hell." But you need to be ready at any moment, at any time, anywhere, with anyone to say, "This is why I have faith in Christ. This is why I've trusted Him." We've gone through a lot of different approaches to witnessing since I've been here, at least 5 or 6 different approaches through the years, and we're going to be looking at some others down the way. But folks, whether you use the colorless book, or you use Steps to Peace with God, or 4 Spiritual Laws, or the Roman Road, or Evangelism Explosion, or Every Believer a Witness, it doesn't matter what format you use. It doesn't matter what technique you use, as long as it's true to the gospel, if you use it. That's what the will of God is. So you need to hear me, because I'm about, as a friend used to tell me, it's meddling time. If you are not witnessing, if you are not finding ways to share your faith, you are out of the will of God. Period. And do you know what those people who do blind surveys discover? Somewhere around 95% of professing Christians don't share their faith. And we're wondering why our country is where it is right now. We need to share our faith, commitment. And if our hearts are set on being witnesses for Christ, we can know that we are following our Lord's plan. If I begin with this, "Lord, I am so grateful because you reached into my life and saved me, and I know you have called me to be a witness. You have called me to share what you have done in my life with others. God, please give me the courage, the strength, the wisdom, the opportunity to tell people. Open up doors." And that's where your heart starts. Guess what? If you really are praying that and you mean it, God is going to find ways for you to witness. He's going to find ways for you to tell people about the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to the Great Commission, as you are going, make disciples. In this world, in your life, when you bump into people and you meet people, God will give you opportunities to talk about who Jesus Christ truly is. If our hearts are set on being witnesses, we can know. And Paul and Barnabas came to understand. Every time we go out, every time we're sensitive to what the Spirit is doing, we are following our Father's will. Well, the second crucial way toward victory involves awareness of the source of opposition. And if you needed to listen carefully to the first way, you would need to listen extra carefully to the second way, because I want you to be absolutely certain what I'm saying. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to see my name spread across social media. Can you believe what this preacher said? And, you know, I need you to hear what I'm saying. Because when Saul and Barnabas get to Cyprus, and we know that Sergius Paulus has expressed interest. He's heard about them. He wants to hear them. Bar Yeshua comes against them. Elymas wants to destroy them, to end them. We are told in no uncertain terms that Saul immediately understood the source behind Elymas' attack. Now, Elymas, again, is an interesting person. We know that he's Jewish. How do we know that he's Jewish? He has a Jewish name. And Gentiles did not typically take Jewish names. So raised in Judaism, he also is a participant in occult practices, magic, sorcery. What this probably means, he was a Hellenistic Jew, had been influenced by Greek philosophy, and he brought his Greek philosophy with a little bit of his Judaism and some of the occult situations that he'd seen coming along, kind of messed it all up and hired himself out to advise Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is called an intelligent man. Surely an intelligent man wouldn't fall for that. Yeah, they would. They're still following it today. There's still people who are ready to believe in anything other than the Word of God. And so he was listening to him. And this man, when he sees what's happening, opposes Barnabas and Saul. Not because he thought they were evil men, not because he thought that somehow they were false teachers. Not only is he a magician, he's a mathematician. One and one makes two. He knows if Sergius Paulus hears what they have to say, and he agrees and receives what they have to say, guess what? I'm out of a job. When it comes down to it, folks, Elymas is fighting for his pocketbook. And he opposes. This is a strong word for opposition. He is going after them, trying to convince Sergius Paulus that these men are not good. So Saul understood it. And because it was such a blatant attack, Saul knew where it was coming from. And he turns to Elymas. You are an evil man. And every time you can, you will pervert the truth of God. Why do you continue to do this? Why are you fighting God? You know you're false. You know you're not true. Well, God's had enough. And he's going to deal with you for a while now, and we don't know how long it lasted. For a while, you're about to go blind. And you're not even going to be able to see a hint of the sunlight. Completely blind. You're blind spiritually now. You're going to be physically blind. And Elymas is groping around trying to find somebody who will help him. Now, why did Saul announce for a time? It will be speculation for us, but the possibility is Saul may have understood, and this is my hope and prayer. Luke doesn't address it. They leave Cyprus and we don't hear again. Maybe this was God's way of trying to reach Elymas. But Saul turns and says, "You're evil. You're evil." And here's where I need you to listen very carefully. We need to fully understand the recognition that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What do I mean by that? This is partial quote of Ephesians 6:12. In Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to churches in and around Ephesus. And he's warning them about spiritual warfare that's going on. And he's about to talk about that very famous passage about the spiritual armor. And this is what he says in the whole of verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to understand this, folks. We need to get a hold of this. Hear me very closely. I am not calling you to demonize everybody who rejects the gospel. If you allow me just one moment, there's more than enough demonization going on in our culture right now. And it's coming from the right and it's coming from the left, and everybody is just saying all manner of horrible things. Because if we convince people that our enemies are devils, then we win. I'm not saying go out and you mention, come Christmas time, you say, Merry Christmas, and the person behind the counter says, Happy Holidays. I'm not saying for you to pour holy water on them and start laying your hands on them and demanding they say Merry Christmas. But we need to understand a simple, basic concept. Those folks who reject the gospel call of Jesus Christ are blinded to the truth. And they're blinded by an enemy. Paul thinks this is so important. He even warns if the enemy could, he would blind the elect. And he tries. The reality is that there are people out there. They've heard a little bit about our faith. Maybe they've seen bad representations of our faith. The people who say one thing and do another say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. But they have believed a lie that our faith means nothing, that it's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it doesn't have power, it doesn't have truth behind it, and they've said, we don't want it. They're blinded. And I'm not saying they're demonically oppressed. I'm saying they need deliverance that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand it's a battle. It's a battle. And so every time we stand up for Christ and say, thus saith the Lord, there will be people who will immediately fall into a lockstep program of ridicule, rejection, and in some places of this world, actual physical persecution. That's the world in which we live, and that's the people that we're trying to reach. They've been blinded. And it's not new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Eve strikes up or accepts an invitation to a conversation with the serpent. And he begins, did God really say you can't have this fruit? Questioning the goodness and motivations of God. Because the enemy says, if you eat it, you won't die. You'll be like him. And God is arrogant and mean and doesn't want anybody to know what he knows. And we're told Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to look at, that it seemed like it would be delicious to eat, and it would make her like God. And she took the bite. And those who have not received the good news of Jesus Christ are still believing the lie. And the only way that lie can be broken is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the good news of Christ. And so we need to understand there's a battle that's been raging for centuries. We need to pray. Those folks out there, the people who said mean, awful, horrible things about you, we need to pray God break the lie. God, open their eyes to the truth. Father, help them to see. And we need to be ready. Now, there may be times of confrontation. There may be times when the opposition is so strong, we have to get kind of like Paul. Strong and firm. I remember a story from the life of Jack Hiles. Most of you probably haven't heard that name. Look him up. He was an extremely conservative Baptist way back in the 60s. He had a large hand in bus ministry that was going on. Boy, the guy was an evangelist like you wouldn't believe, pastor, evangelist. And he was making rounds in the community. He knocks on the door. The man opens the door and says, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "I'm Jack Hiles. I'm the pastor down the road." Now, he is now in Indiana. He's been a Southern Baptist, literally Southern, for much of his life. Now he's up in Indiana. He says, "I'm from the church down the road." And the guy is having a poker game and yells to his friends back in the parlor, "Hey, that hypocrite from down the road is here. Wants to save our souls." And Hiles said, under his testimony, the Spirit of the Lord just kind of welled up in him. And he said, "Sir, I'm a lot of things. I make a lot of mistakes, but I'm not a hypocrite. And I would appreciate it if you wouldn't call me a hypocrite." "Hey, the hypocrite's offended that I called him a hypocrite." "Sir, I'm asking you one more time to not call me a hypocrite. If you call me a hypocrite," and Hiles said, "I do not recommend you use this form of evangelism unless God very clearly tells you to." He said, "Sir, I've asked you two times. This will be the last time I ask. Don't call me a hypocrite. If you do, I will ask God to kill you." And he says, "Don't do this unless you're told." And the guy starts laughing his head off. "Hey, the hypocrite said he's going to pray that God kills me." And Hiles, "Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you." And all of a sudden the guy says, "No, no, no, I was kidding. I was just, no, 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 come in. Come in." And the entire poker party got saved. There may be times for that kind of confrontation. Generally speaking, that's not the way we find the battle won. When they say no, we can't take it personal. We can't run away. Or we can say, "Okay." And we walk. And as we walk away, we're still praying. And we're still asking God, "They wouldn't hear me. Continue to send somebody with the seed of salvation." We don't give up. You see, when we are prepared for spiritual warfare, we can stand in the face of any opposition. And again, I need you to listen very carefully to me. I'm not saying that we stand up in this world for the cause of Christ and nothing bad can happen to us. Folks, we've been in Acts since January. We've already read about Stephen and James and all of these people who died for their Lord. I can tell you story after story throughout the biblical days and church history where brave, strong men and women of God stood up and were brutally attacked. Well, what I am telling you, when we stand up for the Lord, we will not ultimately be defeated. I read verse 12. Listen to verse 13. "Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." don't back down. We don't give in. We don't lose hope. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I challenge you, write this down so you don't forget it. Go home this week and read the 11th chapter of Hebrews every day this week. And hear the stories of faith. The people who stopped the jaws of lions, the people who survived fire, but also those people who were cut in two, those who for a better resurrection faced martyrdom. And all along the way, the point is they had faith and they had victory. Because even if the world takes our lives, if the opposition gets that bad, we get to go to be with Jesus. And we'll be among those clothed in white at the end of time, the martyrs of our faith, singing the praises of God. Well, there's a final way, a third way toward victory involves certainty in one's commitment to the gospel. Okay, you know, I said listen carefully, and then I said listen more carefully, listen even more carefully. Because I am about to meddle. My friend was right. Saul and Barnabas have an opportunity to share the faith with the governor of an island, and he's got a man who's out trying to stop them. And when we look at them, Saul and Barnabas were not shaken from their primary task, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of their faith. Yes, they deal with Elymas, but they deal with him to get him out of the way so they can in turn speak to Sergius Paulus. And we're told that Paulus, when he saw this and he heard what they had to say, he believed. Now, there are some scholars who look at this text and say, well, Sergius Paulus didn't really convert. There's no mention of baptism here. So he wasn't really saved. Maybe he just believed they were real prophets. Well, most of the cases when Luke uses the word believe in the book of Acts, he's talking about real faith. And I find no reason to believe that Sergius Paulus did not become a man of faith. So, the heart is saved, and an enemy is defeated. And they stayed true to what they were called to do and didn't back down and didn't all of a sudden say, well, maybe we ought to take the easy way out. He believed. My friends, we mustn't give in to the fear to silence the gospel. It's an expression that comes out of 17th century naval warfare. Nail your colors to the mast. We're not absolutely certain where it came from, but the best testimony is that it happened in a battle between England and the Dutch. At that moment in time, the Dutch were the strongest of the seafarers. The ship, run by a man by the name of Duncan, the Venerable, and other ships were under attack, and all of the masts of the Venerable had been blown to bits. Well, if you're in a sailing ship and your masts are gone, that usually means it's over. The battle's over. And the basic idea is if you struck the colors, if you lowered the flag, it indicated I'm surrendering. So the ships that were along with Duncan, he's surrendering. The battle's over. And all of a sudden, a gentleman by the name of Jack Carter, one of those people probably we would never know about Jack Carter except for this event. With callous hands and a heart of courage, he grabbed the colors, the squadronal flag of Duncan's ship, and climbed what was left of the mast and nailed it to the mast. And this said, we're not through fighting. We're not surrendering. We're here. And the tide of the battle turned. And the British won. And at that point in time, folks, and we've got a Brit here who can tell you, the old song about Britannia rules the waves, it did for a very long time, and this was the turning point. And God is calling us to surrender our lives to Him. God is calling us. We must not give in to the fear that the silence that wants to silence the gospel. We are told, we are called upon, strike your colors. Nail them to the mast. Let everyone know I'm a child of God. I'm unapologetic about being a child of God. I will try to, remember, speak that truth in gentleness and love. I'm going to tell the truth. And I believe that Christ is our only hope. And as we learn to let the gospel truly capture our hearts, we can be victorious in sharing its truth. And here's where the meddling comes. Most of us in this building are professing Christians. That much we know. Now, sometimes a professing Christian means somebody who just says, I'm a Christian, and there's no evidence. But I'm saying most of us in this building have given evidence. We have trusted in Christ, and He is ours. And so we're saying, Danny, the gospel already captured my heart. But what do I mean by that then? If it captures our hearts, we can be victorious. If the love that literally compelled our Savior to leave heaven, to walk here, to die on a Roman cross, to escape death by the miracle of resurrection, if the love that compared Him to do all of that hits us and takes us. Folks, the gospel is going to become priority in our lives. You see, I can say, yes, I was saved by the good news of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection brought me salvation. And then I can put it on the back burner of my life. It needs to be at the forefront. My hero, my dear, dear, beloved hero, by the name of Vance Havner, said, our Lord never put discipleship in fine print in the contract. He called on us to forsake all, take up our cross, deny self, love Him more than anything else. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. The personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ with no right to anything. And then quoting the great hymn, he says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We are at a crucial moment in history. Culture is changing. That happens. People are giving up. That happens. And the battle is still raging. That happens. And far too many have surrendered. We look at the world, we shake our head, we say how horrible it is, and we make a post on Facebook about how crazy people are. We must be compelled the truth of what Jesus Christ did for us. We must be compelled that our friends and our families and co-workers and neighbors have swallowed the lie of the enemy. And the only hope is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if I can't see that, and if I don't realize that, and if I don't live that, then I don't know what I mean by the gospel capturing my heart. I told you I've had some sleep issues this week, over the last few months. My doctor very gently and kindly, fortunately a man of my age, starts having these problems. Folks, we ought to be losing sleep. Having nothing to do with age, having nothing to do with physical issues, folks, our hearts ought to be breaking. Read a book several years ago, remember very little about it, but the major concept of the book was amazing. We ought to be making it hard to go to hell in Biloxi, Mississippi. So committed to the gospel that everywhere we go, with everyone who will hear, at any time in our lives, we are saying this is what Christ has done. If you're not burdened, if your heart's not captured today, will you just come to Christ and say, Lord, don't let me be callous. Father, capture my heart the way I see you captured Saul and Barnabas. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I simply ask you, Lord, strip us of excuses, strip us of rationalizations. Father, strip us of lukewarm hearts and cause a fire to rise within us, a fire that will not be satisfied with anything less than sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Set a fire in our bones and give us victory, I pray, through Christ. Amen.